Well, I'm reading in Luke chapter 17 from verse 11 to verse 19. Now it happened as he, the Lord Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. That is the word of God. Well, the heading for this sermon is, But where are the 9? Luke chapter 17, verse 17. And what a familiar incident it is to us, isn't it? One that we perhaps remember from Sunday school. It's certainly one that we often have in our Seekers Club curriculum, teaching the youngsters about this remarkable happening and this great healing. But of course, the other part to it as well, that only one person returned to give thanks. Well, these 10 men, for that's what they were, weren't they? 10 of them altogether, had leprosy. And if we're familiar at all with what leprosy in those days meant, it meant pretty much a disaster for you. That your body, fingers, your toes would waste away, and that it could well prove in the end to be fatal. There was no cure for it. We're hearing, aren't we, that there's a distinct possibility of a vaccine for COVID-19. There we are. I thought I might get through a sermon without mentioning it, but there we are, COVID-19. But we think we might have a vaccine. That's very good news, isn't it? I guess it is. But there was no such good news for these men. There was no vaccine. And we see them standing afar off in verse 12. He enters the village, this village on his journey to Jerusalem. And they had to. They were required to stand afar off. They knew all about social distancing, well, before we coined the phrase for our present circumstances. They had to just stay away from other people. Highly, highly contagious, what they had. And so the only way to contain it was for them to just stay away and just stay with other lepers who already were infected and, in a sense, couldn't get much worse than they already were. Well, our first heading, as we just briefly this morning consider this well-known incident, the first heading is this, Christ's mercy freely available. That's one of the great parts to this event, isn't it? That we see Christ's mercy freely available. But we observe that we are very much in non-Jewish territory. Well, he's heading to Jerusalem, sure he is, but he's passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee of the Gentiles, a mixed population, Gentile people living there, and the Samaritans, well, they were very much looked down upon by the Jews, who saw their rather half-baked kind of Judaism as being totally and utterly insufficient, rendered them as people with any standing, as not having actually any standing before God. So that's where our Lord is, as he's travelling towards Jerusalem and passing through Samaria and Galilee. And there is nothing, of course, accidental about anything that our Lord Jesus does. He's meant to be right here, right at this time. And he would have heard, carried to him on the breeze. We use our imagination a bit there, don't we? But these men lifting up their voices in verse 13 and saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They were crying out. I guess most of the time they did very little crying out. There was no point in crying out. Nobody else passing by would be able to help them in the slightest. Their predicament, incurable, no remedy to be found, nobody, no physician, not even the beloved Luke, the physician there who gave us his gospel and the book of Acts, would have been able to help these men. So if you saw a priest or a Levite, much as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, passing by the poor injured man on the roadside, well, if a priest or a Levite had been passing by, it would have made no difference at all. You could have cried out to them and they wouldn't have been able to help you. They wouldn't have been able to have mercy on you. But this passerby was certainly worth crying out to, our Lord Jesus Christ. He had something totally different that none of the priests, none of the Levites, none of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees could bring to the situation. No, this passerby was no ordinary passerby. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Master. And there's a tone of deep respect that they spoke to him in, and they were speaking rightly because they knew that they were speaking to someone who had great, great power. Power that nobody else had ever shown. Not in the history, quite a history it was, wasn't it, of the Old Testament. But the power that Jesus of Nazareth had was simply stunning. This man could raise the dead. This man could still storms. This man could cast demons out of people. This man had healed other lepers. That news might have reached their ears. But they also heard this, that not only did he have power to change things, they look unchangeable, power to make a difference when nobody else could. He was also very willing. He showed himself extremely willing, that he was willing to use that power. And whereas perhaps they just used to, kings of that day would have used their power perhaps for people who were similarly powerful in order to impress them or to gain their favour, but ordinary people, they constituted no threat to a king. Why bother showing them any kind of favour? Why be willing to help them? And so very often such people didn't get any help. But this person was different. This passerby was different. That he'd shown willingness to help lepers, willingness to stoop down, to bring cheer and to bring comfort to people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had absolutely written off as of no consequence at all. And they therefore lifted up their voices to this person, Jesus, Master, they say to him. And mingled with these 10 voices, of course, is one particular voice, not a Jewish voice, but a Samaritan, or as our Lord calls him in verse 18, a foreigner, somebody not from the Jewish faith, somebody who perhaps years and years back in his sort of family tree had been settled in that part of the world from an entirely different part of the world, maybe. Didn't really, if you will, come from around those parts. And yet, there is his voice also crying out. Well, perhaps he'd heard what happened when our Lord stopped by the well at Sychar in the country of Samaria, in John chapter 4, and how our Lord had spoken words of great encouragement, comfort to the Samaritan woman, and indeed to all the people in that town. And he maybe heard too of other non-Jewish people whom our Lord had helped. And so there's his voice too. Then he's going to cry out, even though our Lord comes from the Jewish people, from the tribe of Judah. What could a Samaritan expect from him? And yet, history has suggested to him that this was certainly worth crying out. We might just wonder for a moment how he got on with the Jewish men, the 9 who were there, and this Samaritan. Perhaps a community of like sufferers, they found a fellowship together in their suffering. So it is the best cry, actually, that any of us could make. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You may not have leprosy in terms of this particular skin condition, but we all need mercy, and we need it from God, and we need it urgently. That's what our sin has done. It's brought us low and has separated us from our God. And we await his verdict upon us one day, which will be judgment. And so there is a great need for each and every one of us to cry out. We notice they say, have mercy on us. Not just have mercy, but they are very, very personal in this. They want it for themselves. We need it. have mercy on us. Very, very aware of their needs. Parable that our Lord tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke chapter 18. And in verse 13, the tax collector, notice again, standing afar off there, at a distance removed. Tax collectors, lepers, these weren't the people that the religious people had any time for. He was not so much as raised his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, there it is, isn't it? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the tax collector comes to be the very reality in Luke chapter 19 when it's Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the man that was despised of the people, and he finds salvation. But for the most part, these sorts of people were regarded as the proverbial basket of deplorables. Well, there it is, though. They cry out, the helpless, who see no future and no prospect. Might be feeling quite bright. Cheerful today. There's a vaccine coming, we've heard. Though they have somewhat tempered our hopes and expectations and try to manage our hopes a little in what they've said. But, well, surely, there's good news. I tell you, dear friends, beyond that, that may prolong our lives a few years or more, perhaps, here on earth. But we need more than that. We need to be secure for eternity. If we look at God's justice, think, well, can that help me? The answer is no, it can't. Justice gives us no hope at all. If we're going to receive justice, there is no hope for us. No hope in eternity. Because all justice will do will highlight our wrongdoing, and our wrong thinking, our wrong speaking, our wrong being. There is no hope in justice. What about God's holiness? God, truly, perfectly holy. We see it embodied in the whole life and ministry of his Son. But there's no hope in that. Because that merely shows us how utterly unlike God we are, how utterly unlike the Lord Jesus Christ that we are, that we don't belong, that we don't belong in his company, we don't belong in his fellowship. He's pure, he's holy, he's apart from us. His whole attitude, all his instincts, so, so different to us, no hope there. And so it's mercy. It's got to be, hasn't it? We've got to make an appeal based on mercy, because holiness condemns us. Justice condemns us, and that is who God is. He is justice. He is holiness. And we are making an appeal here on the basis of, will he be merciful? Will he be generous? Will there be a willingness that we will find that somewhere, somehow, this great and holy God will look upon us and pity us in our sin and in our need? We are crying to someone who has power to help, but if he were to implement his penalty upon us, then that would be that, and he'd be perfectly entitled to do it. And on the day of judgment, if we have not found the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there'd be no mercy then. But we are right to appeal. Mercy. He has mercy. That's what they believe. They're not shouting to him, lifting up their voices, and thinking, well, maybe something will happen. They know. He has a proven track record of having mercy. When he could implement justice, destroy people. When he could merely say, well, your sins have earned you your predicament, your health problem, your stake, your need, your brokenness, your despair. Remain with it. Let justice be done. Stay with what you have. Instead, he spoke kindly and gave healing. And was near to people and promising to stay near to them. And that mercy that had been seen elsewhere was the basis of their appeal. Well, friends, we have more than they have to go on, because we can travel forward as he goes to Jerusalem and find where it is ultimately that he's traveling to. And we see that he's going to die on a cross. And it's not simply that it is a very graphic, very visual means of dying. But it's what it represents, that he's going to die very publicly, very evidently, and dying in a way that shows he's dying under a curse. But this is a saviour who is willing to do whatever it takes to save his people. And if his people are perishing, if their sins have brought death upon them, then he will willingly have death brought upon himself in order that he might die on their behalf. He has shown mercy to us there, dear friends, dying upon the cross. And we need that mercy. We need it not just in some abstract sense, not just to say, well, that's nice, he died on the cross, we can leave it there. No, we need it now for ourselves. We need mercy to be shown to us. And so we need to come to him very urgently, like these lepers, very, very urgently, that what he has done on the cross by shedding his blood for our sin will be made over to us, to cry out to him, save us, and that there is a necessity, a compulsion that we do that. Have you done that? Have you cried out to him? Have you even seen us yet? Do you need mercy? That you're shut out from him, that you're condemned, and be moved to ask that what the Saviour did on the cross may become your possession, your experience, that you might have assurance. Dear friend, now is that day of mercy and salvation. My second heading, thanksgiving is a proper response to mercy. Thanksgiving is a proper response to mercy. Mercy that we received from someone. Machines can't show us mercy. Robots can't show us mercy. Despite what people talking about artificial intelligence are on about. There's people. People show mercy, and therefore we respond by giving thanks to such people that they didn't show mercy. They didn't have to do it. If they'd followed the rules, if you like, there'd have been no mercy. But because there was love, and because there was compassion, therefore there was mercy. And we found that mercy if we're Christians here this morning. And we have to wonder at that, don't we? Or we should. That this is a source of great wonder. Surely this, as we know, that just the one returns to give thanks, he would never have forgotten this day, would he? This day when the Lord Jesus came through this certain village, not even got a name to the village, or indeed a name to the man, but never forget this day. Never forget where he was on this day. And every time he remembered this day, he would just be filled again with thanks. He says it, doesn't he? He returns and with a loud voice in verse 15, glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he'd never forgotten that. And that thanksgiving would have come. It might have matured in the years, and there might be a further depth to it. But the impetus, the reason for it, would never, ever leave him. A source of wonder. Why me? Why was I there on that day when he passed through? And your friends, this should be our continuing response to our Lord Jesus Christ. That we give him glory. That we protest our love for him with a loud voice. That we, whether literally, but whether in our souls, fall down on our faces at his feet and give him thanks. Our debt's been paid. That debt we owed to God. And so now we have a debt on the basis of that, but it's a debt of thanksgiving, of joy, and of praise to our God. And as I suggested, it wasn't just perhaps that this man always remembered this particular day and gave thanks, but he may also well have had a further history of reasons to give thanks to this Jesus master who met with him and showed him mercy. That it isn't just yesterday's experience, but an ongoing experience of that same mercy day in and day out. Well, 5 years just over, in fact, since those of you who know a bit of my history, my medical history at that, I think my medical history could fill a few volumes, but neuralgia, which gave me a fair degree of pain and difficulty, operation. 5 years ago, as I stand here this day, still able to testify, pain has gone. Pain has gone. And I look back to that date, 2nd of November, 2015, with great thanksgiving. The day means precious little, I'm sure, to most people. The 2nd of November, probably going to be foggy, it's probably going to be wet, probably going to be cold. Not a very memorable day, but for me it is. And I'm always, when that day comes around, giving thanks to God for that. But not only for that day, but for all that followed from it, and all the benefit that I derived from it. Still here to this day, preaching. That was by no means a foregone conclusion, 5 years and a month ago. But all of us have that. Reasons for giving thanks. Reasons for glorifying God since we first knew him. Since we discovered salvation. Ah, what an accumulation of prayers that have been answered. Of guidance, of help, of joy that came unexpected into our hearts, of peace in trying circumstances, wonderful experiences of God's intervention, and friendships that we've made through the years. We give thanks for all of these things. We remember the big events, the big days, when we were converted, if we can put a date on that, or the period when God was working in our lives. And then we follow on from that and see all the things that happened since. Progress in holiness, knowledge, and growth in faith, and all the enriching experiences. There is thanksgiving. And we notice this. God expects it, actually. God expects it. In verse 15, that the man falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, loud voice glorifying God. And in verse 17, we don't see the Lord Jesus saying, oh, you need to bother. You don't have to do this. You really, really don't have to do this. It's a bit over the top, falling at my feet, and all this thanksgiving, and a loud voice that everybody can hear, and saying these things. It's not really something I was looking for. You needn't have troubled yourself. No, we don't read that, do we? We don't read that. Instead, we find the Lord asking what happened to the other nine. Where were they? There were 10 that were cleansed, weren't there? And surely there were. But where are the 9? Why aren't they there giving thanks, falling at his feet? They all were healed. We learn that as they went on the way to the priests, they were healed. But they weren't there. And that's the question our Lord asks. And it's the title of our sermon, isn't it? Where are the 9? The Lord expects thanksgiving because it is a rational and a proper and a weighted and a correct response on the part of his creatures to one who is full of grace and full of mercy, full of goodness, a God of justice. Yes, we give him thanks for that. We give him thanks that he is the God of holiness. Otherwise, this world would fall apart. There'd be no moral rule in it. But we do thank him that he has mercy, that he has a heart of mercy. And he expects us to thank him for it. And he expects us to worship him. Thinking of that, bringing that to bear upon what we say. We looked last time about the present situation and not meeting at the moment here at our particular church fellowship. And the sermon last week was Caesar beware. Caesar beware, because actually this is what God expects. Worship and praise, thanksgiving from his people. He doesn't say, well, that's all right. You don't have to do this. I don't really need it or expect it. Don't trouble yourselves over it. And so when God's people are locked out from being able to do that by the civil authorities, and we've understood before that within their rights to require that, putting it strongly, of the church, but they need to have a good reason for it, because God expects worship and praise and thanksgiving from his people. Again, as I think I've said before, because he's just a petty tyrant, but because he is who he is. And he knows who he is, and he knows that he's good, and he knows he's perfect, and he knows that the proper response, the right response, the healthy response from his creatures is worship. So, dear friends, even if we're not here, present in this building, but each Lord's Day, why every day, we sincerely praise him. We praise him with real faith and understanding, not dull and unmeant or routine and just going through the motions, but as something that is a fresh experience. Final heading then, where are the 9? And that is such a pointed question. Where are the 9? They were the Jewish background people. They of all people should have appreciated the authority of this figure and understood who it was who was in their midst, their own Messiah. And yet, they didn't come back. They were healed, but they didn't come back. Maybe it was that the priests, whom they saw, put them off the whole idea. But they were bad-mouthing this teacher, even though he'd healed them. They were casting scorn upon it, or in some way introducing doubt, and coming up with an alternative explanation, maybe. Are we sometimes like that? Do we fail to give thanks to God? Are we like these 9 that our Lord looked for, because they should have been there falling down on their faces at his feet too, and appreciating his mercy, but they were not. Instead, it was just this Samaritan, this foreigner, as the Lord called him, somebody who's not belonging in this particular community, who hasn't got a history here. But he's come but the others haven't. And are we like that? Not thanking God for the things that we have, especially our salvation, but not only our salvation. Well, people have been thanking the NHS and thanking key workers and essential workers, and trains are being named after them and all the rest of it. But behind that all, it's God who gives the skill and the knowledge. It's God who gives us a world that is sufficiently ordered, that research will yield results and vaccines get found for viruses, that the world has a discoverability about it, an order, that God himself has built in laws that stand. Thank you, God, for these things. Or what we have, and it's more or less what we say at Harvest, isn't it? The homes we have, the good things we have, our health, our families, the food we eat. Well, these are gifts of God. Are we giving thanks? Do we think beyond what we hold, what we enjoy? Do we get beyond the experience and warmth we might glean from these things to remember God? And are we grateful for public worship? Are we missing it? I hope we are. Are we longing and willing forward the days when we can be back here? And are we minded while we are shut out from doing this? And if you will, there is a backlog of praise that we need to give to God when we meet again. Are you minded to do that? To come? To be willing to, as it were, fall down on your face and give him thanks, being ready with a loud voice, or the best we can muster, that's when we can really properly start singing again, glorify God? Are you unhappy, actually, that God is not receiving that praise and that worship from public assembly? I trust he's hearing it from your lips or receiving it from your heart in your own home or wherever else. What about the building just bringing us to very local matters? As I'm speaking here on a Wednesday afternoon, the builders are up on the roof and I can hear them banging away at times, but I guess that will be screened out of this recording. But we're thankful that progress is being made. That a mission, which perhaps at one time looked pretty impossible, is now a mission not only possible, but a mission well underway. And we look and we see the Lord's hand in it. Do you remember those friends who have contributed very generously for this work, who thought of us, prayed for us, and then gave for us? Do you think of them and give God thanks? It's not a day, is it, for moan and groan culture? That's the world. That's the world. It moans and it groans. And new lockdowns have come, and there are plenty of moans and groans out there. But are we going to be like the Samaritan, that we're going to give thanks to God for all the good things that we have? That we're resolved not to be like the nine. So that's what he asks. Where are the nine? Where are my worshippers? Where are those people to give me thanks? Where are those who have tasted and seen that I'm good, but somehow have lost interest and grown tired and stale and weary? Where are they? And so we must always keep very warm thoughts about our Lord, rehearsing often not only our conversion, not only salvation, but our host of things, host of circumstances, for us as a fellowship, for us as individuals, where we can see God's good hand upon us. So let it not be asked of us, where are the nine? Where are those people who should have understood just what a great thing had been done for them, and by God at that, that we will be found there, worshipping, praising, giving God his due. And all the more so when we are back, we trust soon, in the Lord's house together, giving praise to God. Amen.